We'll praise the Lord and pass the Bible, right? So let's take a look in Luke in chapter 14 tonight. Luke 14. Luke chapter 14 is where we are. Take a look at that tonight. Okay, here we are, Luke chapter 14. And what we're discovering here is we get to Luke 14, and we've seen in a couple of chapters before that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious rulers of the time, are really now just hot on Jesus' trail. They're just dogging the poor man's heels and just after him in a big way. And it says here in chapter 14, verse 1 of Luke here, it says, "It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." What a hard thing it must have been for Jesus, and maybe you've experienced it, where there's folks that are just watching you, just looking for you to make one false move so they can get you. And maybe you've had that experience. Well, Jesus certainly did. And they were watching him. They've invited him to dinner just to watch him and to try to catch him. "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." And we do have one translation that says that the dropsy is when the arms and the legs are swollen. What the dictionary says is that it is a situation with a water retention, actually a watery liquid that builds up in the different cavities of the body. So that's what dropsy is. Well, this man was sick with that. And Jesus answering, he spoke to the lawyers not being like we know lawyers today, but lawyers were the ones that knew the scripture, that if you wanted to ask a Bible question, you would go to a lawyer. And so Jesus spoke to the lawyers that were there at this lunch, and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Now, he knew how they felt about that. But he had tried to explain it twice before to them, that it is okay to heal on the Sabbath day. It's the love thing to do. That actually their religion had gotten away from relationship, which speaks of love, and into legalisms, that actually had a rule that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath day because it was constituted as work. But Jesus has been trying to convince them. He's been trying to work with them on this. And so he asked them the question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they held their peace. And as they held their peace and just kind of stiffened their necks against the reality that it is okay to heal on the Sabbath day, he just simply took the man that was sick of the dropsy and healed him and let him go. And then tries to reason with them again. He says, "Which of you shall have a donkey or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. They couldn't come up with an answer. They knew, they had to know in their heart of hearts, he was right about this, that it is legal to do good and not evil on the Sabbath day, to save life and not destroy it, as he said in earlier scriptures in the same gospel, the Gospel of Luke, talking about the same subject. They knew that. But you see, because of their legalism and their stiff necks and their envy of how popular Jesus was, they just wanted to find fault with him so they could put him on the cross. And that's the situation he's facing. Now he begins to speak to them about what their problem was. They were so filled with religious pride and arrogance. And he begins to now speak a parable about that. In verse 7, he put forth a parable to those which were invited to this dinner that he was attending, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, "When you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room or in that place of honor at the wedding feast." And on Sunday morning, I was using the example of a wedding reception. You've all been to a wedding reception. And you know how the head table is for the bride and the groom, and they sit in the middle of the table, of the head table, and on either side the groomsmen and the maids of bridesmaids and so forth, and then the different tables that are close to that, or close family members, the mom and the dad and so forth, and then sometimes you might have gone to a reception where just certain tables were named, and then first come, first serve, you know, for the rest of everyone. And so, considering that situation, picture this. This is the way it was in the Middle East. And they would come in, and the place of honor was as it is at a wedding reception that you and I would go to today, in the middle of the head table. And it went down from there. Well, they were all vying and trying to climb the corporate ladder, or trying to climb the ladder of success and recognition by trying to be closest to the place of honor at the table. And so he says this to them, when you are bidden to a wedding, sit not down at the highest place of honor, lest a more honorable man than you, who is invited of him, and he that bade you come and say to you, give this man place. And you begin with shame to take the lowest place. And so don't put yourself in that place of humiliation. But when you are bidden or invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that invited you comes, and he may say to unto you, friend, go up higher, then you shall have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. Wow, he's being moved up to a more honorable place. And then the point he makes is, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So speaking straight to that pride that they were displaying and not being teachable in what Jesus was trying to teach them about the Sabbath day, and in kind of using their social event as a way to climb the ladder of success, to sit with the right people, to be seen of the right people. Don't put yourself forward like that, he's saying. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And so in verse 12, he goes on with this idea. And we want to spend some time on this. We didn't have any of this on Sunday morning. Then said he also to him that invited him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends or your brothers, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and recompense be made to you. You're going to get something back from that when you do that. It's kind of a social hierarchy, social idea going on. Invite your rich friends, and then they'll invite you, and so forth, and be able to recompense or pay you back. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you shall be blessed. For they cannot recompense you or pay you back. For you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, here, as we get to verse 14, we want to just consider this for a minute. We never want our social life to be wrapped around trying to make a better show than the next guy. That's not what we want our social life to be built on. Fair weather friends, look who you're seeing me with, look who I'm sitting next to, look who came with me. That kind of thing, and we all know about that. It's just all through Hollywood, and that's the way they operate. It's just a very shallow existence. And of course, we as Christians always want to be mindful that that's not really what we're about. We're not about name-dropping, name-calling for sure, or name-dropping either, you know. And look at me, and I'm a little bit better than you, and guess who I was with last night, and you weren't, kind of attitude. This is what these guys were all into. It's the pride of life. But we would rather be involved in ministry, our social life to be centered around ministering to people, to blessing people, to helping people come closer to the Lord. Notice how in verse 7, let's look back at verse 7, that they chose out the chief rooms, is what the King James says, which better translation is the more honorable seats. That's what they were into. That's, they were vying for that. They were looking for that. But the social life that we want, as I just mentioned, Jesus is pointing out that when you have a feast, you invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, this can mean in a spiritual sense too, as well as in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, people that really are in need of what you can give, and you have that attitude of ministry. Now, this can be also with family members, of course. And, you know, I just began to what happened last Sunday to think about as an example for this kind of situation. Last Sunday, my mother can't really drive anymore. And we're having a family get together because my son from Colorado came in with his daughter. And we all knew that Mom would love to be there, but she really needed some ministry to be there. And so James, my third son, drove down to get her during first service so she could be here with us for second service. He picked Christy up then, and my mom was able to come and be with us. Then, of course, she needed a ride home too. And even though she was a family member, she was in need. And so our party was centered around ministering to her need to see her great-granddaughter and to have that ministry to her. And I'm very proud and thankful for my boys who are ready to do that. And so this is the kind of idea that Jesus is ministering here. It's the idea of, it's not so much who, or not so much the actual reality of someone being blind in order to be invited to a feast by you, which is a good thing too, if you can, if you know somebody that's blind, to invite them. But more just anyone that's in any kind of need, instead of making your social event a thing where of prestige and to strut stuff. You know, it's look at me, you know, I've got my new Yves Saint Laurent, whatever on, you know, and I'm going to strut this for you, and that's why I've invited you to my house. You know, this kind of attitude, and Jesus is trying to just bring that forth in a very real way. And so he's letting us know, people that really can't pay you back, you know. You know, my mom can't come and pick Jimmy up for anything because she can't drive anymore, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's just the idea that's there, the underlying idea. And Jesus really goes on with this and really enlarges upon it in verses 15 through 21. So let's take a look, and this might even make it clearer to us. Now it says, and one of them that sat at meat with him, as they were having this lunch together, heard these things, and he said to him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And oh, that must have just struck a chord in the heart of Jesus Christ, because he knew all about what was coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He knew all about that. And he was just blessed to now be able to talk about it. And he goes on and he says, using an example of a supper to really describe what's coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and those that would be invited, or those that would come to that feast in heaven one day. He said, a certain man made a great supper, and he invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden or invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now here he's making a parallel with the Jewish nation, the Jewish leadership that he was actually eating with. They were God's chosen people. And he was saying to them, you know, God wants to invite you to that dinner. You were the ones that got the Ten Commandments. But at the same time, your religious system has become to be something much less than God ever intended, because it doesn't have the love anymore. And there isn't that passion for God and that passion for one another, but more of a ritualistic system. And so he begins to talk about those that were bidden or invited that should be coming to the dinner, making excuses why they can't come. And these are excuses of following the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that are not of the Father, but are of the world, had creeped in to these religious leaders. And so he said, and all they with one consent began to make excuse why they wouldn't come to the dinner. The verse said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Someone that was really worshiping his possessions. And no doubt, that one of those Pharisees, or maybe many of them there, the rich religious rulers of the time, without the love of God in their hearts and being jealous and envious of Jesus and eventually put him on the cross, were very, very into the worship of their possessions. I have bought a piece of ground and I've got to go and see it. Excuse me, that's what I'm worshiping instead. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. In other words, a person that's a workaholic, that never has time for God because of his occupation. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. They lived in an agrarian society. That's how they made their living. They would buy a yoke of oxen. This man had bought 5 yoke of oxen, and he's excited to go and prove them, to work them in the field, and so to be worshiping his occupation instead of the Lord. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so them that would worship, those that would worship relationships, a wife or a husband or a father, a mother, more than the Lord Jesus Christ, don't have time for the Lord because, you see, I'm too wrapped up in these other relationships. And it's just so very sad as these men would make those excuses. And Jesus, no doubt, having the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, was speaking to situations right in that room. These men that had gotten away from the love of God and into a religious system that was very lucrative for them, and getting away from the Lord. So in verse 21, that servant came and showed his Lord these things. They all made an excuse of why they couldn't come to the supper. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, now notice this. This is just a total parallel to what he just told us in verse 13. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. In other words, those that have gotten so uppity, so filled with pride and into worship of other things, possessions, occupations, relationships, aren't going to come. And so I'm going to bid to my marriage feast the lame, the halt, and the blind. And what did he say to us in verse 13? When you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. In other words, I'm going to call those that have need in their life. I'm going to call those that recognize that they need a Savior. I'm going to call those that are poor in spirit, that have need. Those are the ones that are going to come to my feast. Those are the ones that you call, because they, being needy, will come. Now, we need to talk about this a little bit. Who's in need? Who's in need? Every single one of us. Even these Pharisees and these scribes and lawyers were needy, but they just didn't know it. Now, I'd like to take you to part of the message to the church in Revelation chapter 3 and just kind of talk about this idea of being needy. Revelation 3:14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3:14. Now, this is a church, an end times church, that will be in existence, of course, in the end times, and is really in existence today. And each message to each church can be brought to our hearts in our individual lives, our individual walks with Jesus at one time or another in our lives, where we need to be sharpened with the things that Jesus is saying to the churches in Revelation, because these are messages to the church. Now, he says here in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this, these things say the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Boy, when I first read that verse, I thought, oh Lord, I never want to be lukewarm. Oh man, I don't want you to be spitting me out of your mouth. It doesn't sound like a real good journey to me. And of course, Jonah had that experience, didn't he? He got spit out of a whale's mouth, and of course the Lord was behind that. He was real lukewarm about the call of God. But the situation here is that So then, because you are lukewarm, verse 16, nor neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And look at verse 17 now. And this gives you an idea, gives me an idea of the person that's lukewarm. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. That is a dangerous place to be. You see, it's those that need the Lord that are called to the marriage feast. And that's all of us as we recognize our need. But if I feel kind of uppity about my position or whatever, and I feel like I have need of nothing, the Lord says to me, don't you know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? And that takes us right back to verse 13 in Luke, right back to verse 21 in Luke. Those that be bidden to the feast are those that need. There's room at the feast for you if you need Jesus. There's room at the feast for you if you know your need. And you're not in a place where you're saying, hey, I'm fine, you know, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I'm great, I don't need anything. But we need to know, without Jesus, you see, we're wretched, we're miserable, we're poor, we're blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment. And of course, that's the righteousness of Christ upon us, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door, that's the door of our hearts, and I knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we, as the church today, we hear what the Spirit is saying. We are needy people. We need to recognize that. As we do each day and say, Lord, I need you today. I know, I love that song we sing on Sunday morning sometimes, I'm desperate for you. Lord, I need you. It's the truth of it. And as we recognize that and realize that and cry out to the Lord each day for help and direction and strength and guidance, then he hears. And he goes ahead and lifts us up and clothes us in robes of righteousness and leads us along the way. We are a needy people. Now, we all have need to come to the Lord's table, and he's made room for us all. And he wants us to know about that. And so we go back to Luke in chapter 14. Now the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded. That's verse 22. Let's go back to Luke 14 and verse 22. It says, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. There's room enough for you. There's room enough for me. There's still room. Brought everybody in that has need, and there's still room. And the Lord said unto that servant, go out to the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now this is the coming in of the Gentiles. The Jewish leadership refused to come to the feast. They had their excuses. And so the servant says, go out and have everybody that has need, everybody that has need. But there's still room. Let's go get the Gentiles. Let's go get the non-Jews. Let's just bring them in. Go out to the highways and the byways. Those that are outside the city. Outside of Jerusalem. Outside of the Jewish homeland. Go out to the hedges. Go out and compel them to come to my house, that my house might be filled. And so, whosoever's. This is where the whosoever's come in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we go out and we just invite anybody that'll listen to us. And everybody. I was just talking to Mark and Rhody tonight in office for a while. And they were just sharing about the Victory Outreach ministry in Santa Ana that's reaching out to other places that they minister at a lot. and how they just go to the prostitutes and the drug addicts and all the unlovables, you know, and just coming in like droves to just come in and just hear about Jesus. And Jesus is glad to have them. And we're glad to have them here. And many of us have been in places like that and done terrible things. Jesus just reaches out and reaches out and reaches out. You see, the pride, the prideful and the uppity don't want anything to do with it. They just have excuses. They would just rather be accepted among one another and look for the chief places to be seen and be known. But Jesus is busy doing an underground work and calling and ministering and drawing and bringing whosoever will to fill his house with praising filled people. And we come from all walks of life, don't we? It's amazing how God puts people in every walk of life to reach every different kind of person. It's just amazing to me the way he does that. I think of my cousin George. He's the head of the paint department for CBS. And he tells me about how he started a Bible study at lunch. And one of the executives at CBS in Culver City has started to come to the Bible study. And he's got painters and an executive sitting there at noon listening to the Bible. Now, how in the world can you bring the executive and the painter together? But through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just beautiful. And it's wonderful the way that works. There's Christians everywhere. And God puts them everywhere. In every walk of life. And in every occupation. And for those Christians that are walking with Jesus, the occupation isn't so much the thing, like some of these worship their occupation, but it's the opportunity in the occupation to be a light for Jesus Christ. And that's where it gets good. Because any occupation can become really humdrum. You know, is it night yet? And then at night you say, is it morning yet? And that's the way life goes. But when you have the excitement and the blessing of being an instrument of Almighty God, you see, it doesn't much matter. It's God just places you in an occupation to do your real occupation, and that is to minister the love of God to the folks around you. And so we have it, and it goes on, making room for everyone. Now, at this point then, let's go on and read the next few verses here. It says, that my house might be filled. Verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Those that were invited that had excuses. But the needy, but those in the hedges and the highways that just simply would decide to come, those are the ones that will be at his supper. Now, if any man come to me, Jesus begins to lay out now what discipleship is about. Really coming to the Lord. We come to the Lord as needy people, and the Lord takes the needy people and touches their hearts and forgives sin, because we all need to be forgiven of sin, begins to provide for us and bless us with material blessing, praise his name, and then he goes ahead and tells us about discipleship right up front. He wants us to know what it means to truly follow him. And he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when he uses the word hate here, it's really better translated love less. That he needs to be number one. That if anyone loves his wife or his father or mother or children or brother or sister more than they love me, then they cannot be my disciple. As we had back in verse 20, one of the excuses given is, I've married a wife. In other words, my wife is more important than the marriage supper of a lamb. My wife is more important than my relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus is laying it out that whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In this sense, if I'm married to a wife that's a non-believer and she's persecuting me, that's part of my cross. It's part of my cross. The cross is the persecution that came against Jesus Christ for just being the lover of our souls. They put him on a cross. They persecuted him for righteousness' sake. And if you are married to a non-believing wife and she begins to persecute you, that's part of your cross. If you're married to a believing wife who is backslidden and is persecuting you, that's part of your cross. If you're married to a non-believing husband or a Christian husband who is backslidden, that's part of your cross. If your father is not a Christian and makes fun of you, because when are you going to get over this religious fanaticism that you're into? That's part of your cross. And what we're called to do is love the Lord more than father, mother, brother, sister, wife, in order not to respond to that persecution and that pressure not to be loving him. That pressure will be there. And especially like a daddy's little girl. Maybe you've grown up as daddy's little girl your whole life and you just worship daddy. And daddy says, you can't be a Christian. That's for people that need crutches. You need to turn to daddy and say, daddy, I know I've always been a daddy's girl, but Jesus Christ is not my crutch. He's my intensive care unit. And I need him. And I have to take a stand there, dad. Yeah, Jesus has called you to do that. And for wife or husband or anyone, then you can be his disciple because he is number one in our lives. Now, this is actually enlarged upon in Matthew chapter 10. So let's go there. This will just enlarge upon this a little bit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And starting at verse 34. Jesus says this, and he's so upfront. It's so kind of him to be upfront with us. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. Now, we've all heard it taught, probably, through the years, from the message from the angels at the birth of Jesus, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's actually not a proper translation. And if you look it up in your commentaries, and you look it up in the Greek dictionaries and all, it's peace on earth, goodwill to men of goodwill. In other words, that those that have, through their own will, have chosen the Lord, there will be peace. But not peace through the whole earth. And Jesus confirms that by saying, think that I am not come to send peace on earth. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. And then he makes that real by the personal relationships he talks about. He goes, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, Lord, that doesn't sound really good. And, you know, I just don't really want to do a Bible study on that. I'll just kind of skip over that. And I wish the pastor had stopped talking about it right now. But it's something we have to look at, because he's saying, if you do love father, mother, wife, or husband more than me, you can't be my disciple. But actually the truth of it is, in some cases, your foes will be those of your own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. And so a little enlargement upon what we're looking at in Luke right here. And some of you suffer with this. Maybe every single day of your life. if you have a non-believing husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister. And we go through those times, and those times are difficult. Those times are hard. At family gatherings, it was always difficult for Sherry and I in the younger years when the boys were young, because we had some cousins, especially relatives, that didn't know the Lord very well. And it was difficult. And we went through a real family upheaval over the whole thing one time, because there was an uncle, and he invited my boys, who were 8 years old and younger, to come over to his house. And without thinking and wanting to be congenial with this relative, I said, okay, you know. So he took my boys. And after that, I went to the bathroom, and I just began to shake with the idea that this was not right. I should not have let that happen. And I came out, my mother saw something was wrong with me, and she saw the terror in my face, and I said, Mom, the boys are with. She said, let's go. And so we jumped in the car, and we went over there, and he was actually offering beer to my little boys. And, you know, I just hit the roof, and there was this rift in the family that lasted a lot of years because of that incident. But one of my other cousins went to his pastor and says, was it right for my cousin to make such a stinkum over that situation? And he said, if he hadn't, he would have lost his anointing as a pastor. And I believed that. I had to do that. I had to take a stand and rescue my boys from that evil man. He was showing them Steve Martin tapes and making fun of the song Kumbaya. And it was just really stinking, just to get to me and to pervert my boys. And so for 10 years, we had a family riff over that situation. My only comfort with these scriptures, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come to send peace, but a sword. Well, as it turns out, praise the Lord, at Jeremiah's wedding, my youngest son's wedding, that side of the family came to the wedding, and peace was made with that side of the family. Hallelujah. But these are the things that go on in families, and I know that probably you're all sitting out there and relating to these things. But you see, we must know the reality of it. We must know that to follow Jesus Christ is sometimes not easy, especially with people that we've grown up with, people that we've loved, people that we would love to see in the kingdom of God and to go the ways of the Lord, but they haven't. But they continue to chide against us and make life miserable for us in one way, shape, or form or another. But that's part of the cross that we've been asked to carry. It's part of who we are in the Lord. Now, with that, let's say this. Why does Jesus get so harsh so fast with the multitude? We just read that the multitude gathered to him, and he just lays this out. Boom! Boy, that's pretty harsh, Lord. It's just so upfront, and it's just so brutal. This whole thing of seeing that, you know, I've got to make this choice between you and these people that I love. Why did he do that so upfront? Well, the answer is given right next in the Gospel of Luke. So let's go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. And Jesus gives the answer to that question right here. It's something that has to take place in all of our lives. Verse 28. It says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient funds to finish it? That's just business sense. You don't decide to buy a home or to build a tower without first sitting down and see if you have the money. You have to have the down payment, 20% or whatever it is now. Jerry knows what 20% or whatever it is, and then you got to be able to make the payments. And who is going to do that without counting the cost? Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. You weren't able to finish that home that you decided to build. You didn't catch the cost. Saying, this man began to build, is not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able, with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. You got to think that over. Are my men that tough? My 10,000 men tough enough to face these 20,000 men? He sits down and counts the cost. He considers the war before he gets into it. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. If he figures he can't do this, then he desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, I want you to count the cost. That's why he's so upfront, so quick. As he talks in this harsh type of way, he that doesn't hate father and mother and so forth, you know, cannot be my disciple. He that can't take up his cross and follow me can't be my disciple. The reason being that he knows that you've got to count the cost. All of us have to make that decision. We have to count the cost. And the cost is, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And then he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the reason I brought the salt teaching in to verse 33, the cost of discipleship, forsaking all that he has, is because there's a sacrifice that's in the salt teaching. And that's exactly what it is. When we decide to follow Jesus Christ fully as his disciple, he's going to ask for everything. And it is a sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice to offer up everything to him and put it on the altar. And as we decide to do that, he will test each thing. Have you noticed this yet? He'll say, now you need to put this up on the altar. Lord, that's a tough one. But in the end, if we're truly desiring to be his disciple, we will put that thing that's most precious to us, and he will always come after the thing that's most precious, up on the altar. Now let me give you the salt teaching and show you the word sacrifice in that so we can make the correlation. Forsaking all that we have, or sacrificing all that we have, is what makes salt salty. And we read here that if the salt has lost its seasoning power, it's not good for anything, as it says, it'll be cast out, and so forth. Now, in order to see the word sacrifice related to salt, let's turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. We want to keep our lives salty, don't we? We want to be the seasoning for this world. And what that simply means is just to be a good witness for the Lord in lifestyle and in the words we say and the actions and reactions we have. We want to be salty. If the salt has lost its saltness, its savor, it's good for nothing to be cast out. But what makes me salty? Well, with salt. Every sacrifice that you make in the name of the Lord is salted with salt. It makes you more powerful in Jesus. I might just share an old testimony about Catherine Kuhlman. Catherine Kuhlman was a very powerful woman of the Lord. She had the gift of healing. She would rent out the Shrine Auditorium. And she came here to Melody Land, which isn't here anymore, wherever Melody Land used to be. What direction was it? But Catherine Kuhlman, and I got to see her in person one night. She would come and have people come up in wheelchairs, and people would be getting out of wheelchairs, and people would be healed of so many things. God used her mightily in the healing ministry. She used to have a TV show. In fact, when Pastor Chuck's movement first started, the Calvary Chapel movement, the Jesus People, he had a whole group of Jesus People go on the Catherine Kuhlman show back in the early 70s. And it was such a blessing to turn on TV and see the Jesus songs, all the old Maranatha songs being sung at the Catherine Kuhlman show. Anyway, she was a powerful woman of the Lord. But God had called her to singleness. And in the man that was writing her autobiography, he came over to interview her. And she began to share about a man that she was engaged to, that she was almost married. But she knew that God had rather called her to singleness and to dedicate her life to be a vessel of God's healing power through people. And the autobiography guy that was writing and listening to the testimony, as she shared about the man that she loved and had given up for the Lord because she knew she was called to singleness, he said he felt such power in that room, that saltiness. There's a power, and there was a power in her ministry that God called her to. There was sacrifice. She gave up that desire long ago to be married and to have children, but lived her life in singleness as unto the Lord, and went ahead and received that powerful, powerful ministry that God gave her. And so that's an example, and that's probably an extreme example of the little sacrifices, the medium-sized sacrifices, the large sacrifices that God will call you to make in order to be salty. For every sacrifice is salted with salt. But if there's no sacrifice, if I'm living the life of Riley and never willing to really turn my life over to the Lord, to the place where I'm willing to step out there and do some sacrificial living for him and in him, then I'm going to be unsalted. It's going to be flavorless. It's going to make no difference in this world at all. Every sacrifice is salted with salt. That's what we just read here in Mark. And so it fits in with verse 33 back in Luke 14, where it says, this is the cost of discipleship. I want you to count the cost before you make your decision. And I better go back and read it again because I don't want to misquote it. Okay, just to get it totally right. Luke 14:33. Whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And so there's this forsaking idea in my heart, in my mind, to be able to go on with the Lord. Now, example of that, and then some really good news at the end of the example, is Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. Do you remember that Abraham waited his entire life for Isaac? He was 100 years old when the promise of God that he would have a son from his beloved Sarah was fulfilled. 100 years old. The wife of his youth, the woman that he loved. To actually have a baby, it took that long. And man, do you think he loved Isaac? Oh, he loved Isaac. Both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they heard that Isaac was going to be born. Of course, Sarah laughed in unbelief, and the Lord had to rebuke her. But Abraham, Abraham in the desert, laughed in just pure joy when God said, this time next year you're going to have a son from Sarah. He was so blessed and so filled and just so happy about the whole thing. He just laughed before the Lord under the stars in the desert. And so they called Isaac, Isaac, which means laughter. Great name. But in the course of time, you know what happened. God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, because God wasn't recognizing Ishmael in the picture. That was a work of the flesh there, you know. So I want you to take Isaac, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. talk about coming and asking for your most precious possession. God was testing him, and God will test you. God has certainly tested me. And I know you're identifying. He does that for all of us. That we actually have to, in our hearts, forsake it all. Just give it up to him. Lord, if this is to continue in my life, you're going to have to bless it. And Lord, if it's not, that's okay. I'm giving it to you. And you know what the Lord does? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We read that verse earlier. He'll come and knock on your door. And you just take that precious thing and you go hide it in the bedroom or somewhere. And then you'll come and say, come on in, Lord, anything you want. And you know what the Lord does? He goes right to the bedroom door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And then you hide it in the closet. And then you open the bedroom door and let him in. He'll go right to the closet. He went right to Abraham's heart. And he said, I want you to take Isaac, your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. Now, we know this is a test because of verse 12 in Genesis 22. And so let's take a look at that. Genesis 22:12. Abraham went through with it. Abraham knew in his heart, by faith, we're told in Hebrews, that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he had to, because he had promised that Isaac was the child of promise, but he went ahead and rose the knife up to do it, trusting God the whole way, obeying God completely with obedience, his most precious possession. He had the knife up to bring it down. And then an angel was sent from heaven. In verse 11, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, verse 12 of Genesis 22, lay not your hand upon the lad. He stopped him at the last second. Neither do thou anything unto him. Why? For now I know that you respect God. Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you have an awe and a reverence for God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is how God shows you where you are with him. Are you truly his disciple? He will come and ask for the most precious thing in your life. And he will come and ask for little things in your life, medium-sized things in your life, and big things in your life. For whosoever wants to be my disciple has to forsake all that he has. And those tests will come. And then he'll be able to say to you, as you pass the test, like he said to Abraham, now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you're truly my disciple, because you have not withheld even your only son, or that thing that's so important to you. Now, here's the good news and a blessed thing. Abraham never had to kill his son. Abraham never had to take his life. God gave Abraham back. I mean, Isaac back to Abraham. And God will do that with you also, with those things he asked for. If they won't hurt you, he'll give them back. But they come back with his blessing. They come back with his profession, his perfection. They come back to enhance your life and be in the proper place in your life that will best serve you and serve the kingdom of God. That's the way it works. Now, you never know what he's going to do. You can't say, well, it's okay, I'll give it to him, he'll just give it back. No. We've got to lay it, put it up on the altar. Just put it up on the altar. Lord, it's yours. I'm trusting you with my life. I know you love me. And here it is. Now, sometimes you go, great. Bless it and give it back. You go, hallelujah. Or he might just keep it. But if he does, it's for your good. is for the best for you, and you have to believe that. You have to believe that, and you have to move on then and just trust Him with the next step. I'm just going to use a dumb example. Surfing in my life was a big deal. And I grew up doing that and so forth, and the Lord asked for that. And I thought, Lord, that's a lot to ask for, as we always do. Whatever it might be with you, it might be tennis with you, for goodness sakes. Who likes tennis? Not me. But maybe you do. Well, you know, the reason I said that is because I had a guy come up to me after a service one time and said, the Lord asked for my tennis, and it was a big deal to him. But it's just kind of a little example of asking for bigger things. And the Lord just, He said, I need to have your surfing up on the altar. You're moving into the ministry now. There's a lot to be done, and you can't be out there riding waves all the time. So let's have it. And you know, it was difficult to do that because I grew up doing that. But I put it up on the altar. And I remember the time I did it. And I just put it up. I said, Lord, here it is. It belongs to you. I'll never do it again. If you don't want me to, I'm just going to just move in the Spirit with it. And the Lord was so kind. Because He did give it back. And I'll never forget the next time I went surfing after He gave it back. I did stuff that I never dreamed I could do. It was the most amazing thing. And I was still in my 30s at that time, so I still could do these things, you know. But I turned left on this wave, and my fin came out of the water, and I did a free fall on the face of the wave, and the fin caught again, and I was off. And I said, Lord, how did we do that? But it was such a blessing, and it meant so much to me. But see, God loves you. And anything that won't hurt you, He will allow you to continue with. But it's got to go on the altar. It's got to be broken and blessed by Him. Like Isaac on the altar. If we're holding anything back in our heart, not trusting God with it, to either take it away because it just can't be anymore, or to break it and bless it and give it back. If we can't trust Him with that, if we can't forsake everything, then we can't be His disciple. He wants you and I to count the cost. That's the cost of true discipleship. It must be a total trust in the Lord with my whole life. All that I am, everything I have, belongs to Him. And He is so faithful, isn't He? To take such good care of us. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank You, Lord, that you're very upfront with us. And Lord, it's stark when we first read it and we consider it. It's stark. It's right out there, and it blows some of us away sometimes to actually see the reality of the cost, to actually be Your disciple. And so, Lord, in Jesus' name, we thank You for what Your Spirit does to help us with these things, to understand these things. And, Lord, yes, it is You that's at work within us, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure, to actually make us willing to give it all up. And so, Lord, as You're working with our hearts tonight, that You would, Father, just help us with that very thing. And thank You, Lord. And at this time, I'd like to just go ahead and give us an opportunity as individuals in this congregation, just as our eyes are closed now and our heads bowed. If you have those things that you know in your heart that you've got to lay on the altar, I just want to give you an opportunity now, in Jesus' name, to put those things up on the altar of God. Trusting Him that He will either take them away for your very best, for your good, or He'll bless them and give them back if they won't hurt you. Trust the Lord. Trust God. Put those things on the altar right now. Let's just have a moment of silence and And you can just be alone with God in your heart and just obedient to Him as He brings things to mind that have to go up on the altar tonight. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, we thank You now, Lord, for seeing every heart and honoring every sacrifice. And thank You, Lord, that You are now salting those sacrifices with salt, and that we will see the results in our lives. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 May the Lord God Almighty just continue to bless you and encourage you on every side, that when you go through the water, through the floods, or through the fire, that you'll know that God is with you, going before you and behind you, on either side of you, with His hand upon you and His eye upon you. He's got you surrounded. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.